We are in Luke 16, verse 18 this morning. This week's passage is about the rich man and Lazarus. It's a familiar one, I'm sure, to most of you, if not all. And I've titled it, Lazarus Was the True Rich Man. And you'll see why as we get through this. But it serves as a culmination of Jesus' dialogue here in the last two chapters, in chapter 15 and 16, where he has taught about two key areas that have been grossly twisted away from God's teaching in Scripture, namely one's attitude towards people and one's attitude towards possessions. In chapter 15, we saw how the religious elite separated themselves from the sinner instead of caring for them and leading them in the paths of righteousness, to which Jesus responded with three parables about just how precious a repentant heart is to God, and therefore his own people should do the same. In the early part of chapter 16, then, we saw how the religious elite had maligned Scripture to the point that they thought having wealth was a sign of God's blessing, to which Jesus gave the parable of the fired manager and used how precious and used that as a platform to teach his disciples to be faithful, not only with their possessions, but with their own spiritual lives. As in verse 11, it denoted, how can we then be trusted with the true riches? So Jesus was definitely talking here about spiritual blessings. And then in verse 14 through 18, Jesus highlights this kind of bad behavior as an example of how everyone is forcing their way into the kingdom by contorting Scripture to their own convenience and thus completely miss the Lord's spiritual intention of the redemption of mankind. Now, our passage today has two parts. First, it has verse 18, which begins exactly where verse 17 left off, with another example of an area where the Pharisees were twisting Scripture in order to garner approval for their sinful lifestyle, specifically on the topic of divorce. And then verses 19 to the end of the chapter, Jesus gives us the example of the consequences of failing to properly apply chapter 15 and 16 and being a lover of money with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So verse 18 really belongs in context to last week's lesson, but I suspect that the elders split it apart here because it's a full topic in and of itself, and they have to distribute the amount of content that we try to cover in any one week. So bear with me as we kind of finish off what Steve so adequately gave us a preparation for last week, and then we'll continue with the rich man and Lazarus. So begin following with me, if you will, and I'll start with verse 14, though, to bring us some of the context. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Well, verse 18 is some pretty strong words, especially to those who want to justify their behavior like the Pharisees were. Their love of money had such a hold on them that they completely missed how the wealth of God could be used to further his kingdom. Instead of remaining focused on what Scripture taught about the kingdom, they became those who justify themselves in the sight of men and totally overlooked the fact that God wanted humility and repentant hearts. As you may recall from Micah 6:8, it says, "O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, as I've already mentioned, the Pharisees were contorting Scripture here to suit their own purposes instead of God's. And so Jesus makes this point on as a cap to verse 17, that not one stroke of the law shall pass away. And then he uses divorce as an example of where they tried to restroke the word of God to suit their purposes. So he nails them with this illustration. Now, Jesus is not here trying to give us a full exposition on divorce and remarriage. He's just using it here as a cap to, you are twisting the law of God and trying to rewrite it to fit your own preferences. Now, they'd have probably already heard some of Jesus' dialogue on marriage and divorce. We have Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 and a few others. But this really isn't the time to cover it in a great detail. So let me, however, give us a short chronology of how do we get to this point and why this became an issue in the culture. As we may recall from Genesis 1, it declares that marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life. But as early as Genesis 4:19, in the seventh generation of man, about 3500 BC, we have a record of how the institution of marriage is already being corrupted, Islamic. There's multiple Lamics in the Old Testament, but this one is noted to having multiple wives. Abraham also had multiple wives, and when he sends away Hagar in Genesis 21, some commentators consider this to be a divorce in a sense, but it wasn't something that Abraham wanted to do. It was something that Sarah was demanding of him. This is about 2166 BC or so, maybe a little more recent than that. Abraham was born in 2166, but he goes ahead and sends her Hagar away and her son Ishmael because God goes ahead and says, look, I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to make them a great nation. Go ahead and do this. So the word for divorce is not used there, but it's a sending away, which is kind of the root idea of what a divorce would be. But you can see that there's marital problems already in all of human culture. Now, when Moses comes along and he starts the Exodus in about 1446 BC, here we are another 500 years later, he wrote the law, and there was mentioned in the book of Leviticus several times where divorce was mentioned, but only as a disqualifying condition for someone to be a wife of a priest. A priest was not to marry someone who had been divorced. There really hasn't been a lot of teaching yet on this kind of thing as to when it's okay or not okay. Numbers also has one mention of divorce in regards to how a vow still stands even for a divorced woman, because there were some provisions there for a father to take in his daughter. He could overrule his daughter's vows if he heard about them in that day and if he did something about it that day. But when it comes to a divorced woman, those vows continue to stand. And that's about all we had for teaching on divorce. And we get to Deuteronomy 21, which is about 38 years into the Exodus. Moses is putting together the Pentateuch. And there's a few references there where a man cannot divorce his wife in such cases where he basically was the rapist of a virgin. Otherwise, if there was any adultery going on, then stoning was the right approach. But somehow if a man raped a young woman that hadn't been committed to another man, then he had to marry her instead of killing him. It might seem pretty unfair in today's culture, at least, but this is the way things were at the time. We get to Deuteronomy 24, and Moses records the following. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the later husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Well, it sounds like there may be a condition here in Genesis 24 that there is a provision for divorce. There's a couple of terms here, finds no favor, and the word indecency, which means kind of the word uncleanness. Well, if there really truly was adultery, then the sentence was stoner. Well, began to be taken a little bit different approach, and the rabbis over the generations decided that they could interpret that any number of ways. And so gradually the whole religious elite kind of steered this issue of divorce over to their benefit and allowed divorce for just about any reason. And as you've probably heard Tom talk about this topic in the past, he brought up several of the different interpretations of the rabbis, and one of them would include even if she burned the toast one morning and you had it and it was time to go. It really was for male convenience, particularly the religious elites and what they wanted to do. So you can see how this syncretism, this drift of interpretation over time is what really became the crux of the matter, to the point where Jesus uses it as an illustration here. And so he brought back the original intent, particularly in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. He said that if any man divorces a woman except for adultery, then he's committing adultery himself and causing her to be adulterated. So there is this exception rule, and Jesus affirms that in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. But it's interesting to note here that Deuteronomy 24 never really condones divorce, nor gives any further instruction as to when it should take place. But there is this implied directive that if there is a divorce, then a certificate is to be given. And that would then allow remarriage in the community, and that way the new husband would know that he's not taking somebody else's wife. No, in fact, she has a certificate that says she has been divorced, and therefore, for some reason, it was allowed. And so Jesus in Matthew 19 reaffirms that Moses wrote this not because it was the original intent of God, but because of the hardness of man's heart. And from the beginning, it was not been this way. It has not been this way. So really what's happening in Deuteronomy 24 is that there's not to be this circular round robin of wife swapping. Okay, that's really what Deuteronomy 24 is trying to approach. We have to glean the whole topic of marriage and divorce from the entire scriptures to really get a good picture of it. And Paul offers us one additional exception clause in 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 through 39 in a lengthy dissertation about different things. But he recognizes there that if in a marriage two people are married and one becomes a believer, the unbeliever may want to leave. In that case, the believer is not bound any longer and that person is to leave. However, that is not to neglect all the rest of Scripture, which says, hang on, try to make it work as best you can. And we have such an example of Hosea and other places where God is calling his people, even though they are spiritually adulterous, and he uses Hosea and Gomer as an example of, you know, just because there's adultery doesn't mean you have to divorce somebody. There is this desire of God to redeem sinners, not judge them yet at this point. And so likewise, you know, even though divorce is a bad smear against God and his picture of faithfulness, he wants marriage to reflect what he is to his own people, and that is faithful and long-suffering and patient and forgiving. Divorce is an ugly thing. It always is ugly. It is never pretty. It doesn't matter who's guilty or who's innocent. And so, but yet God is still the faithful, forgiving, redeeming, restoring God of Scripture. And so even though Jesus is bringing us back to the bare bones of what marriage is supposed to be in Scripture, he's not at the same time neglecting forgiveness, repentance, and restoration. It's just that we are not to have this callous, this cursory look at what divorce is. It's convenient because things just aren't working out for me and I want my own life. That is not a justification for divorce. It's a serious thing. It is a sinful thing, but it is not the end. And so, as even Peter in 1 Peter 3 says, you know, women, if you have an unbelieving husband, do everything you can to live in such a way that you might win them without a word. That's really what God wants us to be, is it not? Is to be the kind of person that reflects his forgiving nature, but not to compromise on what the law really says. So, what had happened here is that the Pharisees had so contorted this idea of divorce that it was being used to their own purposes. And in doing so, they completely failed to see what chapters 15 and 16 were really trying to tell us. Now, having deviated totally from my script, I'll find my way to get back here, but it's just something that Jesus is using to punctuate this this issue of twisting the law to meet your own means. That is never acceptable. It is better to face on and say, I'm guilty, Lord. I have sinned. I need your forgiveness. And Jesus had plenty of that to offer. And that's what chapter 15 is saying. You, we are all sinners, but none of us who even may know God is to neglect the sinner. We are to help be part of the redemption process. Now, having taught all about this proper attitude towards people and the proper perspective of possessions, Jesus now shares a parable about the rich man and Lazarus, which brings both of these prior teachings together into one story. So follow with me as I read from verses 19 through 31. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at the gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony and in flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross from over there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now back in verse 19 and 20, we see that there's two people. There was this rich man and this poor man named Lazarus. Now the rich man is never given a name, but the poor man was given the name Lazarus, which is a Greek name derived from the Hebrew name Eliezer, which means God has helped. And so the name clearly reflects what did happen through the story here. Lazarus was helped by God. Now, it's obviously not the same Lazarus that Jesus would raise from the dead in John chapter 11. That was still coming up in the chronology of things. And most commentators would agree that this is to be seen as a parable and not as a real situation of two real people, though it very well could have fit that. There are some commentators who think it did, but noting the differences here between the two characters Jesus portrays here, let's look at the rich man. In verse 19, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, this is indicating that the man was not just wealthy, he was very wealthy. Purple material was made from sea snails, which was very difficult to make, had a very lengthy process, and was sufficiently scarce so that only the rich could afford it, and especially used by royalty because it was so rare. And secondly, the fine linen meant it is more likely the Egyptian fine woven materials. Again, was an imported material to the Jewish area, and again was very expensive. Only the rich could handle it. He was also joyously living, or as the New American said, what was the word, gladfully or gaily? Okay. His wealth went beyond his clothing. He enjoyed reveling in this every day. It was his thing to do. And so we're seeing here that he was not just rich, but actually filthy rich and totally preoccupied with enjoying it and a show-off to boot. That's the pressure of this illustration that Jesus is trying to get across. And then that's in comparison to Lazarus, on the other hand, verse 20, who was laid at the gate. Now, what this tends to indicate here is that he was probably crippled or lame and could not walk. And he was, since he was laid in a passive sense, somebody else was dumping him there at the gate of this rich man's house. And we know that it's the rich man's house because it's near the rich man's table that he's longing to grab the crumbs from. Maybe the man couldn't even dress himself. And he was covered with sores, apparently very ill, likely from extreme malnutrition, in addition to probably other things that may have caused it. Again, all the background here is not that important. What's important here is the current contrast. And he was longing to be fed, that means continually hungry, with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Now, these weren't just crumbs like somebody was breaking a piece of bread and a piece of crumb fell there. What they used in that day during a meal was dried bread to clean the hands. So you would crumble the bread in your hands so that you could kind of rub off any wet food particles. And there really wasn't napkins in the way that we so easily dispose of those today. You know, they didn't want to wipe it on their clothes. So they used breadcrumbs. And those are the crumbs that would fall under the table and that the dogs would get a chance to eat. And he longed to even have those crumbs. Now you can imagine filthy crumbs smeared in people's hands, fallen on the floor, dirty. It's just a detestable situation. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And since there was no one or no means to attend to his health issues, as the dogs were the ones that were cleaning his sores, there probably obviously was no bandages, or if they were, they were soaked through with infection or whatever else. Now, dogs in those days were not the domesticated animals that we have today. They were semi-wild scavengers and always portrayed in Scripture in a negative light. Now, there's no indication here as to whether or not Lazarus received any of those scraps, but what is clear is that the rich man paid no attention or gave any compassion for this poor man, Lazarus. Furthermore, the rich man had disregarded the second greatest commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, and he passed by this guy every day, perhaps going in and out of his property, and he just left him there and did nothing to help. This is the antithesis, obviously, of the Good Samaritan. Now, up to this point, Jesus has only portrayed the two men in their physical condition, and I don't know how he could have made this contrast any stronger between these two extremes. But he now turns to show the difference between their spiritual outcomes. Verse 22, now the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, there's no indication of any details here about the poor man's burial. If he was buried, that would have been above his pay grade, if you will. It's not what you would have expected in this situation. What often happened to dead beggars and poor people or sick people is they just threw them down in the valley of Kidron and let them burn with the rest of the garbage. That was a typical disposal of such a poor person. But what's highlighted here is the poor man's spiritual reward. He was taken to Abraham, which is an indication that Lazarus, the poor man, was qualified to enter the heavenly kingdom. Now remember the context here from the previous verses that Steve read to us last week is that everybody's trying to force their way into heaven. So now you see the poke in the eye that Jesus is giving here by saying that this poor man made it. Okay? He wasn't rich. The kingdom, which Jesus has said everybody was manipulating. So, and then to be taken to his bosom was an added indication of not just being in heaven, but being in high honor in heaven. You remember in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11, about the parable of the dinner and how you should sit back and wait till you're asked to come up closer to a seat of greater honor. Well, that would have been nice, but to actually sit in the bosom of the host, you can't get any higher honor than that. So again, Jesus is drawing a strong, strong contrast here. Now, what about Abraham being seen as the host in heaven here, so to speak? Now, the Jews would have definitely connected with Abraham because they saw Abraham as their physical and spiritual father. And we know from the rest of the scripture that he was greeted by the Lord. So the use of Abraham as the host here in this parable was convenient to keep the story simple and on track to Jesus' spiritual point of the importance of the condition of the man's heart and not to be sidetracked by any more deeper theological data than absolutely necessary. I'm sure we'll see Abraham in heaven, and we might even get to sit with him at some point at dinner time, but that's not the point. The Jews immediately saw being in Abraham's bosom as an indication of being in the kingdom at a place of great honor, which is in contrast to the wealth mentality that they had as being God's blessing. It was a poke in the eye, both eyes. And then verse 22, as the rich man also died and he was buried. Now see, the poor man, he wasn't necessarily buried. He died and was taken away. Here it says the rich man was buried. Now, people of great wealth, when they were buried, it wasn't just a, oh, nice coffin, small ceremony, and away we go. It was usually an entourage and a big ceremony and a special tomb and special provisions and more purple cloth or whatever else. It was a big doings and a lot of pomp and circumstances. So this man had something, but that's probably all he had, because now we find in verse 23, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now Hades here is definitely meaning hell. That Jesus taught here in many other places that hell will be a place of continual torment, described variously as an outer darkness, several places in Matthew, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, several places in Matthew and other places in the gospel, a place of fiery flames, we find that here in Luke and also in Matthew, and essentially a total separation from God as we and his love as we get a picture of in Revelation. This was hell. This is not some temporary abode. And also indicated here is that after death, one's soul does not cease to exist or stay asleep. Paul indicated that upon death, a believer immediately is transported to heaven, as Lazarus is shown in this parable. And likewise, the unbelieving rich man is still conscious in hell, but very uncomfortable. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Here the parable departs from what could be taken literally in its specifics and turns more figuratively in order to make the point that the points that Jesus is trying to make. After all, the rich man had been buried, fingers, tongues, water, he'd already died. There was none of this kind of physical stuff that was going to continue on. The body is dead. These temporal terms are simply being used in a figurative way to help convey the soul's torment. There is no indication in Scripture that anyone in hell can even see heaven. In fact, we see the rebuttal of that in this passage. Revelation indicates that hell will be sealed over and that those in heaven will not be encumbered by constant visuals of those suffering in hell, but rather that they will have no more tears, no more pain, no more crying, etc., and will be constantly in the joyous presence of the Lord. We're not going to be seeing an aquarium-type view of hell and everybody in torment. And then being far away, this is an understatement, but suitable for this parable. Seeing Abraham here is simply to provide the basis of Jesus' intention to communicate spiritual truths. Now, in the Jewish culture of the day, sickness, like that of Lazarus in this parable, was a sign of God's judgment. You remember Job's friends? They insisted that his suffering was a result of sin. They were later rebuked. In John chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus' disciples even said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And so you just see that embedded idea that sickness was a curse from God, that for some reason he was sinful and not able to qualify to go to heaven. And Jesus is dashing all of these to pieces. And this would have been extremely offensive to the Pharisees hearing it, for Lazarus to be in Abraham's bosom would have shocked them. This was offensive to them. And then in verse 24, he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Oh, so we see the rich man finally has a plea for mercy. Oh, well, this was really, again, for his comfort. It had nothing to do with repentance or his love for God or any compassion for even Lazarus. Is it not strange, then, that the rich man, who never tried during his lifetime to imitate Abraham's faith, nor even show any mercy, is now seeking mercy? The rich man still sees Lazarus as a servant, too, doesn't he? He said, "Send Lazarus, come and make him to help me." I mean, there's just no repentance here. The idea of the water we already touched on, it's all figurative. The point here is that the rich man now recognizes his situation spiritually, but he has no means to remedy it. His soul is in eternal torment. noteworthy, too, here is that the rich man does not protest his innocence or question the severity of his punishment. He's only seeking relief. Part of the torment of being in hell will likely be that one's spiritual blindness will be removed and one will have an everlasting guilt in their souls with no possible means of relief. And Jesus alluded to this too, that the guilt will be there. Finally, hell is portrayed here as a punitive, not remedial situation. There is no set duration after which the torment is going to be lessened. Jesus describes hell as a place where the worm will not die, a gnawing, relentless agony of guilt. Mark 9:48. Daniel 12:2 speaks of the disgrace and everlasting contempt. Can you imagine maybe the most angry you have ever been, or the most angry anybody has ever been to you, and you are, or the biggest guilt you have ever felt, and that's just constant, unrelenting situation in hell. Now Abraham responds regarding the permanence of this situation, and he says, child? No. The rich man was certainly a physical descendant or a child of Abraham, but the affectionate use of this word is not indicating any spiritual sense of an adoption as believers in Christ would appreciate it. This is really just a physical thing used in the parable. Remember that during your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. The point here is not that if you get good, you get bad. If you have bad, you get good. It's not a trade. It's not a swap. It's not a, oh, I either get good here or bad there, so let me be a martyr now so I have good in heaven. And that's, none of that is here. This lesson is a spiritual one about responding to the gospel. This is the context. This is what Jesus has been teaching all along. And then in chapter 15, he says, you know, supposed to be helping people and sharing the way to heaven through true righteousness of Christ. And then it's also, he says in these passages we read earlier about everyone's trying to force their way into it since the gospel has been preached. This is a spiritual lesson about responding to the gospel. Indeed, the rich man enjoyed good things on earth, but this is not the basis upon which he is now in hell. The issue was his heart. And while Lazarus suffered many bad things on earth, that by no means determined his destiny to be in heaven. It was his heart. So the issue here is not about simply being wealthy. Many godly people in Scripture were wealthy. Can you name a few? Abraham, Job, who else? David. Solomon, Daniel. How about Joseph of Arimathea? How about Boaz? All right? Wealth is not the problem. The love of it is. Right? Isn't that what it says in verse 14? The Pharisees who were lovers of money. Okay? So the issue is definitely about one's heart before God. Jesus is making the spiritual point. To be with Abraham, who was the father of faith, was to be a believer in the Messiah's redemptive provision for sin and should not have been, and should have been well known by the Jews and the Pharisees from Scripture. Even David in the Psalms, chapter 32, verse 1 and 2, which was quoted by Paul in Romans 4, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. To be in hell was to have failed to walk by faith. Habakkuk, 2:4. Behold, as the proud one, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by faith. You can have faith when you're extremely sick. You can have faith when you're extremely poor. You can have faith when you're rich or you're well. It's to walk by faith. So Lazarus had somehow come to believe by faith in the promise of the Messiah. Probably was taught the Scriptures when he was a young boy. He was in the synagogues. He had been raised with the Scriptures. But he took them to heart and by faith. In the parable, the rich man had failed to do this. Now in the parable, Abraham continues with his explanation as to why there was no remedy for the man's agony in the flame. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Jesus is making it very clear that there's no second chances for heaven. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There is no second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no form of the Mormon levels of heaven. There is no karma cycle here. This is the life we have. This is the opportunity we have, and we are to live by faith, walk by faith, and believe in faith. Everyone on earth holds in their possession a one-way ticket to one of these two places. Only while alive on earth do we have the chance or the privilege to swap that ticket for a ticket to heaven by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work. And then there's no swapping back, because Christ will hold fast those who become his by faith, John 6:39. Isn't that comforting? This is the will of him who sent me, that all of those that he gives me, I will lose nothing. He will hold us fast. So we all start out with one ticket, but do we exchange it for the other? In the parable now, the rich man recognizes the permanence of his own situation and seems to find a bit of compassion for someone other than himself. Look at verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house." Again, Lazarus is still the slave. Okay, "My father's house." Generically, this means his immediate family. It's not saying that his father is necessarily alive. Maybe he is, maybe not. But it is in verse 28. "I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." He only seems to be concerned about his brothers, right? I mean, certainly we should be concerned about our own immediate families, but the problem here is that Abraham gives him one more response. He says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They'll let them listen to him, listen to them. Moses and the prophets here means the scriptures, but remember, Moses and prophets were dead at this point, so it's definitely meaning their writings. Okay, which also testifies to the sufficiency of Scripture to point one to entering the heavenly kingdom and avoiding eternal hell. At this point, only the Old Testament was written, but yet it was sufficient to find God's way of redemption and salvation. Paul said in Galatians that the Old Testament was written to be a schoolmaster, to point us to Christ, the need for a Savior. Many in the Old Testament did just that, even without the New Testament. You can remember Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of faith, right? Many judges, Abraham, all these others that were there, that by faith looked forward to the Messiah. Now Lazarus was also dead and could not go back to earth any more than the rich man could. However, we do know that we as believers can do that which the rich man was requesting, to take the gospel message to others while we still live on earth. Right? Dead people won't go back. No prayers to Mary are going to send anybody back. They're dead. Their judgment has come. Their reward has either come or their punishment has come. The people to take the gospel are us. That's what we can do. We are the living by prayer, witness, and by our life's example. Then in verse 30, still pleading, the rich man now falls back to asking for a miracle. But he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead." Now, resurrection from the dead was found in Scripture. You remember Elijah raised a young lad. But there's also another connection here that Jesus may be leveraging, and that is, this is very close to the time when Jesus is about to raise the real Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. I suspect from the timing of this that this raising of Lazarus was a little bit later in the chronology, because it was very soon before the triumphant entry and the arrest and crucifixion. So we're a little bit further away from that now here in Luke. So he just might have been planting a seed for them to think about using the name Lazarus here in this illustration. But the rich man is pleading for a miracle, and he says, "They will repent." Well, where does this thought about repentance come from? It's not in the immediate context. The rich man certainly didn't have it. It hasn't been mentioned about Lazarus yet. Where in Scripture do we see the idea of raising the dead? Well, I mentioned Elijah, but where does Scripture see the idea of repentance? Well, plenty of places. The word is used over 20 times in the Old Testament alone. Okay? And that's not to mention the concept of repentance, which is worded in different ways. But one of the most notable that I enjoy is that of 2 Chronicles 6, where King Solomon is dedicating the temple. And it's just about to incur the Shekinah glory coming down. And Solomon's prayer is so deep and moving at this point. It's before he was wrapped up in his idolatry, apparently. And he cries out and said, "Lord, when these people sin and they turn, they repent, please hear from heaven and forgive their sin." Repentance was definitely known in Scripture. But why wasn't it a part of this rich man's life before he died? And yet, here in his desperation, he knows his tomb has been sealed. He's now crying out for mercy. He isn't going to get that. He cries out for some relief. He's not going to get that. He's crying that someone go to his brothers. He's not going to get that. And he says, "No, but send somebody from the dead, and they will repent." Well, why didn't you think about repentance sooner? And Abraham has one final response in verse 31. "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone raises from the dead." Now, the rich man here had a bad theology. Having one raised from the dead would not convince anyone with a hard heart. Case in point, when the other real Lazarus, John chapter 11, was raised from the dead in John chapter 11, what did the religious elite want to do to him? They wanted to kill him. That was convincing. That's not going to work. And so Jesus is pointing this out. He knows what's going to happen, and he's using it here as an illustration. They wanted to kill him because they wanted to stop the propagation of the news of what Jesus did, because it messed up their form of getting into heaven and their legalism and their love of money. Jesus is saying here that the burden of responsibility to believe lies entirely with the listener's heart. You recall the parable of the four soils? Right? That's what that parable is all about. It's the condition of the heart. Other scripture also shows that parents are not responsible for a children's actual faith, but they are responsible to teach them the faith. It is still the child that needs to repent. Jesus has now redeclared the sufficiency of Scripture to lead one to the kingdom. And he's compressed in this simple parable a very clear gospel presentation for all to hear. Man has sinned. There is a real heaven and a hell. There is a final permanent judgment coming. There are no second chances. Everyone needs to repent. The Scriptures are sufficient to lead one to eternal life. One needs to enter the kingdom by the same faith as Abraham, and what one believes now while on earth will determine their eternal destiny. You want the gospel presentation? There it is. Share the rich man and Lazarus, right? This parable describes the terrible result of the wicked handling of people and wealth. And looking back at last week's lesson, we see that the rich man failed on all accounts. He failed even to make friends by means of mammon and righteousness, 16:9. He failed to be faithful in the proper use of unrighteous mammon and thus was not trusted with the true riches, 16:11. He failed to serve God because mammon was his higher master, 16:13. While being highly regarded by men, he was disgusting in God's sight, 16:15. He sought to force his way into the kingdom by his own standard of being wealthy, 16:16. And therefore, he ultimately was a perverter of the law, 16:17. Fail. Lazarus, on the other hand, while having nothing, simply had a heart of faith like Abraham, seeking the righteousness of the Messiah, we get from verse 22. MacArthur makes the point that, like the rich man in this parable, many people will be shocked to find themselves in hell when they die. I hope that's none of us sitting here. Jesus said it would be hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Mark 10:23, and the disciples were amazed. To which Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God," to which the disciples asked, "Then who can be saved?" It is hard, but it's not that you have to have works to get there. It's that you have to let go of your pride. You have to let go of your selfishness. You have to let go of those things which are not in keeping with repentance. Repentance is hard because it has to crush you. But the grace of God and the Holy Spirit of God leads us to that point that we can enjoy that, and thanks be to God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jordan. For the Jews, believing that wealth was a sign of God's blessing, their eyes were then blind to the realities of the need for a repentant heart. Their wealth got in their way. For others that are wealthy, the pursuit of wealth has the same blinding effect. The pursuit of wealth, remember? Robbing them of the time and interest to seek an understanding of Scripture and the message of the gospel. But there are many other things besides wealth which can rob one of hearing the gospel. Cares of this world, besetting sins, fear of man, pride, many others. He just uses wealth in this case because it was apropos because of the Pharisees in front of him. So there's four applications here. We've covered a lot of significant insights here that come from the text that have taught us here, but I'm going to summarize them into four. Number one, marriage is to be held as a sacred oath until death do us part, unless one of two exceptions comes into play, either adultery by the other or departure of an unbelieving spouse. Either way, the believer should seek to maintain the marriage as best as humanly possible in hope of the other's redemption. And while such effort doesn't always result in reconciled conclusion, God is willing and able to minister forgiveness and grace to his saints. Number two, God's perspective about others is centered around one's heart condition, regardless of one's stature in the culture. He seeks the repentance of sinners through the use of worldly and spiritual means like prayer. Therefore, we are to never make a superficial judgment of anyone's candidacy for the kingdom by their outward appearance. Thirdly, Scripture is fully sufficient to lead one to the kingdom. Therefore, our evangelism and good works should always speak the contents of Scripture and reflect obedience thereto. And fourthly, having a proper theology is crucial to ensure that we, as those who we minister to, are not deceived by the precepts of men who wish to force their way into the kingdom with their own standards and practices. And I'd like to close by reading Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. Just to recap the point of the title of this message, that Lazarus was the truly rich man. Listen to how the riches of God comes out by being a believer in Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of these parables that just reach so deep, deep to the heart, where we might find conviction, where we might be failing like the rich man may have been, but yet showing the grace and mercy that comes from having faith according to your scriptures. Father, help us to see this, that while when we're dead, we can't really go back and help. Now is the time that we can. May we be your evangelist, share openly as we travel or we are at home or we're in the commonplace, Father, that we would not be ashamed of you, and that we would then, as Steve mentioned last week, and that we might even see those we led to Christ on our entrance into heaven when we arrive and be welcomed by those we served. In your name, we pray this. Amen.